If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts 6, we'll be reading the first 7 verses. If you'd stand for the reading of God's Word, please. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, the brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Proculus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Thank you, Raymond, for that reading and leading us. Thank you, Robert, as well. You can keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 6. I want to speak to you today about harmonious cooperation in the church, unity, the gift of working together when there is opportunity for division. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, thank you for this church. Thank you for the Lord's Day again. Lord, I pray that you would give me words of sweetness and gentleness, gospel truth, Lord. I pray that you would keep this church unified as it is, Lord. We thank you for the unity we've had for 11 years. We pray for another 11 years of sweetness, of grace, and for unity to triumph in the midst of differences and all the rest, God. This church exists for your glory, not our personal gain or our personal opinions or our personal theologies that we might hold that are different from one another. We all exist individually and corporately for your glory. Help us, God, to submit to you and love you and trust you all our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a story of a certain church in Dallas, Texas, that unfortunately decided to split. Each faction filed a lawsuit to claim the church property. Right? True story. A judge finally referred the matter to the higher authorities in the particular denomination. A church court assembled to hear both sides of the case and awarded the church property to one of the two factions. So the losers withdrew and formed another church in the area. By the way, that's not church planting. That's church splitting. Okay. During the hearing, the church courts learned that the conflict had all begun at a church dinner when a certain elder received a smaller slice of ham than a child seated next to him. No joke. All right. Sadly, this was reported in the newspapers for everyone to read. You can imagine what the people of Dallas read and laughed about the situation. It brought great discredit upon the church, but also to the Lord Jesus Christ. We laugh, and it is a bit ridiculous, I know. But that's, unfortunately, some of the things the devil uses to split churches are pettiness, our ridiculousness, or even sometimes maybe our funniness. So again, I want to speak today about harmonious cooperation, the need to stay unified. Maybe you shouldn't have Thanksgiving with your brothers and sisters this year. You might get a slice of ham that's a little smaller than the person sitting next to you. I hope we're not that petty. I have a few movements I want to walk through this message with you, I really want to get to the four remedies. If you look at your liturgy in page 9, I really want to get to the four remedies against division. So if I walk through the outline a bit quicker than usual, that's why. I think the whole text really surrounds this opportunity for division, and I just want to give four remedies that we can use against division. But there's the outline there. If you want to take notes, you are free to. Let's begin with the church under threat in verse 1, the church under threat. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So, the church is growing, as you can tell. This is kind of happening throughout the book of Acts. The church is growing in the midst of persecution, in the midst of disagreement. They're increasing in number, Luke says. So there's some growing pains because right after this, he introduces a problem. And that problem is a group of widows being neglected in the daily distribution, okay? And as you can tell from verse 1, the nature of this division, there's a group called the Hellenists. These are Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. They notice that their widows, they're being overlooked in the managing of physical and material goods. So Hellenists and their widows are being neglected in material and physical goods. And so they file a complaint, as you can see there in verse 1. Gangusmos, that's the same type of word used when the Hebrews leave Egypt and they're complaining in the wilderness about the manna from heaven God gave them. They say, their complaint is described as a gangusmos. It doesn't even sound good, does it? Right? But that's the nature. It's a serious offense, okay? There's a real complaint going on here because there's this group of widows being overlooked, okay? And they file this complaint against the Hebrews. These are Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians. So Hellenists, Greek-speaking, Hebrews, Aramaic-speaking, okay? And so for the first time, maybe in the life of the church, at least the New Covenant church, there is an us-against-them attitude. There's one faction, there's another faction, and it's us against them, so to speak. Now, there are some commentators who think this is sparked by some type of racism or ethnic malice, and perhaps that's the case. I'm not ruling that out. But given that the solution is more administrative, we need to form a committee, call some men to kind of manage these funds better or the distribution better, doesn't seem to indicate that the problem was necessarily racism in nature, though it could be. It seems more likely that the problem is more administrative as well. The solution is, it seems to be that the problem is as well. Though maybe there was some ethnic malice going on here. I'm not sure. We're not told. I'm just trying to tell you what's out there, all right, in terms of how this text is approached. Anyways, what's important is that there's this us against them attitude in the church. Suffering in the midst of this division, or at least division that's starting to rumble, were the widows. It's always the people in the middle that get stuck with the problem. Widows, like the fatherless and the sojourner, were especially vulnerable. This is why God in the Old Covenant encouraged his people to take care of the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, okay? Their income was minimal, their chance at remarriage, slim, and there were no state services to help in time of need. So this group in the middle, caught between the division, is suffering, and they relied solely on their family and their church to provide for them to sustain. The point being made in this text, beloved, so far in verse 1 is that the church is under threat. Discord and division is beginning to simmer and rumble. And I think we need to see, maybe spiritually behind the scenes, is that having tried the threat of hypocrisy in chapter 5 in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, having tried the threat of persecution a little later in chapter 5 with imprisoning the apostles. Neither of them worked. The devil turns his attention now to another strategy to break up the work of the gospel going on in the life of this church, and that strategy is division. If I can't destroy them externally by persecution, through the sword, through prison, well, I'll come inside within and cause an us against them attitude. That's the setting, okay? What's going on in this church here? The church is under threat too. The church is under leadership. The church is under leadership. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute or reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we, the apostles, say, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." As you can tell, beloved, under this leadership, the apostles take this division seriously. They don't look at the Hellenists and say, "These people are just always malcontents. They're never happy. You can't please these people." That's not their approach. They take the division seriously, and they propose, at least the way I see it, 3 concrete solutions. I want to walk through these just briefly, okay? First, notice what the apostles do not do. They do not subdivide the church along linguistic or cultural lines, do they? That would break down the visible unity of the church. In other words, the apostles see this division and they don't say, "Well, you Hebrews worship together and live over here together, and you Hellenists, why don't you do this together and life over here together and do church together?" That's not what the apostles do. The apostles want culture, languages, all different types of backgrounds together, worshiping together within the same body, worshiping the same God despite skin color and cultural or linguistic differences. We could probably apply that today with measures taken to, well, we want the contemporary service at 11 and we want the more traditional service at 9. Makes everybody happy in the music they get. I don't think the apostles would recommend that type of measure for today. I think they would say there's a division, there's a dispute, there's different tastes of music. You guys need to come together as one people, not subdivide into 2 groups, showing the visible unity of the body. The second concrete solution, the apostles make ministerial distinctions. So they don't subdivide, and they make ministerial distinctions. They tell the church, look at your text, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Kind of sounds harsh. But the apostles are not being dismissive, as if caring for widows is beneath their dignity. They're being good leaders, and they're making what I'm calling ministerial distinctions. They understand their ministry, the apostles, that is, and you can kind of insert in this text, I believe, pastors, elders, okay? They understand their ministry to be one of word and prayer, as they say, preaching the word. Verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So that's what the apostles see their ministry as. And then they see another group, whom we'll define in just a moment, to be a group of sympathy and service. And the apostles are saying, if these distinctions are not established and maintained in the church, that is, if the apostles do everything in the church and don't leave any room for others to minister, then the work of ministry as a whole will suffer. And I bet if you thought about it, beloved, if you thought about your life and you thought about the churches you've been in, or maybe the most healthy churches you've been in, there's probably been good ministerial distinctions made, good division of labor among the church leadership and among the congregation, that not 20% do all the work and the rest of the, you know, the numbers, the 80% just kind of sit by. Okay? The most healthy churches have this ministerial distinctions. Pastors, elders, you give yourself to prayer. That's first, actually, by the way. And the ministry of the word. That's what elders do. That's what ministers do. Pastors do. You give yourself to that. You don't need to be at everything, lead everything, drive everything. There's this other group, and you give yourself to sympathy and service. Ministerial distinctions. Why? People use their gifts to build up the body. 1 Corinthians 12, as you know. Third, the apostles asked the church to nominate godly officers. You see that? They say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So the apostles tell the congregation that they are responsible for choosing their officers. That's kind of a principle of good polity or good church government. The congregation chooses or nominates or elects their own leaders. They don't have to suffer someone come from the outside ruling them. The ruled choose their rulers. That's good church government, okay? And that's what they do here. So the congregation is responsible for choosing her officers. And in this case, they're choosing, as many have argued, albeit in seed form, they are choosing their deacons. Deacons is an office distinct from elder, but no less essential for the perfecting of the saints. So elders and pastors, word and prayer. Just give yourself to that, Ryan. Right? Elders, that's what you do. Be at everything, do everything. There's this other group, deacons now. Deacons do sympathy and service. Sympathy and service. Right here. The diaconate, just a couple of words on the diaconate, is a spiritual office, isn't it? It says these men must be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Aren't they just guys who just kind of clean up stuff? No. They have the qualities of elders, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They have a sanctifying presence about them. And they have a wisdom in order to carry out their ministry of sympathy and service. You see. So they are, in other words, deacons, men of dignity, integrity, humility, and honesty. Deacons concentrate their efforts on sympathy and service. They are today's ministers of mercy, you might say, if you've heard that phrase, minister of mercy, that's a deacon. They are joy providers, unity builders, peace growers, and division killers. That's what deacons are. That's what you are. You're here today and you're a deacon, that's what you are. You want to be a deacon, this is what you must be. A godly individual who provides joy to the body, builds unity to the body, grows peace, sees an opportunity for division. Deacons are on it. They build all of this for the glory of God and they kill division. I see something going on there. I'm going to go over there and see if I can squash out this perhaps division that's going on. They do not simply count money and stack chairs. In other words, they're godly biblical men who love the bride and who kill division. Very quickly, verse 3, if you look at it, once the church has chosen these men, the apostles appoint them to this duty. I think that's in our vernacular, that is, they will ordain these men. Ordination is the laying on of hands, a gesture of ecclesiastical recognition. It does not confer the grace of the office to the person. It simply recognizes the grace and the gifting already there. So ordination is this ecclesiastical gesture of recognition, a public duty. So the solution, to summarize, don't divide, don't have two services of different people. Make ministerial distinctions and nominate godly officers, all right? Well, let's see how it fares. The church under blessing, verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Isn't that beautiful? And they chose Stephen. And Luke inserts Stephen here because he's going to go into Stephen's ministry in chapter 7. A man of full faith, look at that, and of the Holy Spirit. He stacked chairs. No, he didn't. He's a man of full faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, these they set before the apostles, that is, the congregation. And they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I read all of that, and here's the phrase that I come up with. The measures taken by the apostles and the church were extremely blessed by God. The widows were provided for materially, spiritually, while the apostles were freed up to preach the gospel boldly and effectively. It's the result of verse 7. The result is that the word of God continued to increase. Again, I don't know about you, but I find that expression so remarkable. We tend to think that church government, church polity, officers, ministerial distinctions, ordination, this is just a matter of red tape for tedious committees. Let's get on to the real thing of ministry, you know, discipleship, evangelism. Come on. Church government, why a text on this? Well, it's right there before you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Luke says solid, well-ordered church government, unity, harmonious cooperation was the means, beloved. It was the very means by which the word of God swelled. How about that? You come to congregational meetings, you're like, oh man, another meeting. A matter of red tape. Got to go to this meeting again. All of this is done. It's not from me. All of this is done, God says. So the word of God could increase in Denver, in Lakewood, and to the world through redeeming grace. How? Because you go to congregational meetings. And you take that stuff important. You take your officers important. You want them to not be involved in everything, but do the things they're called to do. And pastors, elders, speaking to myself, you're not the heroes of this church. You don't need to do everything. There are some things, pause off. You give yourself to prayer and you give yourself to the ministry of the word. Pastors have a tendency to kind of suck everything to them, all right? You don't want to do that. Give things away. So what I'm saying, if it's true for them, it's true for us. If government, polity, ministerial distinctions, if all that was important for the swelling of the word of God to increase, as Luke says here, it is true for us as well. I hope you can see, beloved, that in the face of all kinds of opposition, the gospel is advancing. Whether that opposition be external or internal now, the Word of God is progressing, and their unity, our unity, will be the means by which the Word of God continues to increase in Lakewood and beyond. So, with that Bible study, Acts 6, I want to give remedies against division. Four remedies against division. Let me just go to, will you turn to me to Galatians 5? Okay. This is just one text of many that you and I need to be aware of as we live with one another. We don't subdivide. Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And that's a strategy of the devil, to get you and I to bite and devour one another. Well, you think that about this? Oh, I'm going to just devour you and bite you to death until you come to my side of things. Oh, you think that about this? How could you? And we begin to be estranged from each other, avoid each other, and eventually divide and split. That's one of the strategy of the devil. So let me give you four remedies against division, okay? The first remedy against the devil's device of division, number one, is to dwell more upon one another's graces than upon one another's weaknesses. Will you turn to James 5? James 5:11. Dwell more upon each other's graces than you do upon one another's weaknesses. James 5:11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Steadfastness of Job? I don't know about you, but when I read the book of Job, his steadfastness is not what comes to mind. I think of Job's constant pursuit of self-justification, of thinking his piety doesn't deserve suffering. I think of Job's relentless pursuit of demanding answers from God. But James reads Job and says, gosh, that guy was so steadfast. Like, what book are you reading? So why is it, friends, that you and I look more upon what is wrong, different, and diseased in one another than what is right, clear, and what has been healed? Why is that? We spend most of our time dwelling on our differences, upon our weaknesses with one another, than upon our graces from the Lord Jesus Christ. Who did we learn that from? Not the Lord. Time and time again in the Bible, we're called, we're seen. God tells us what we are in Christ again and again and again and again. How are you modeling God's speech towards His bride in your life? Second remedy against the devil's device of a division is to dwell more upon those commands that require you to love one another. So dwell more upon each other's graces than each other's weaknesses. You can spot blemishes a mile away. I get it. So can I. Second remedy, dwell upon the commands that require you to love one another. Let me just give you a spattering of verses, okay? John 15:12. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything. Well, you are in debt, Paul says, actually, except to love each other. Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. 1 Peter 1:22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, earnestly, fervently. You know, divisive people, they cool in their love. They're tempered with an attitude of superiorism and others being inferior. Not earnest to love each other. John 13:34. Would you go there? John 13:34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Beloved, I've always wondered why this is called the new commandment. God's people were always called to love one another. Why is this new? You know why? Because it's new in the gospel. It's new in Christ. It's set forth in his example on how he loves sinners. In fact, some translations see new and translate it rare, choice, special, remarkable. When your heart, like mine, begins to rise against someone, this person said this, or they didn't say this and should have said that. When your heart, like mine, begins to rise against someone, I guess what I'm saying is charge these commands upon your heart. Know them. Tell them to yourself. Preach Christ to yourself. And say to your heart, heart, Ryan, has not God called you to love those who love him? Oh, yes, he has, but they've done this to me and they do that to me. And? Okay. So your love cools? Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And how was Christ treated? Did they return the favor? Did they return his love for him? No. All they did was reject, cause division, scorn, and Christ, that beautiful Savior, kept loving those who wronged him again and again and again. Well, the third remedy against the devil's device of division is to believe. This is sloppy English, okay? Bear with me. I want you to believe that it is of no denigration to you to be first in seeking peace, but rather it is an honor to you. Okay? I know it's not the best phrased. I'm sorry. Oftentimes, in conflict, and you can think about these statements, beloved, in the life of the church, or you can think about it in the life of your marriage, the life of your friendships, whatever relationship you want to think about, all of this applies to, all of it applies. Oftentimes, in conflict, we wait for the other person to first seek peace. After all, I was wronged, wasn't I? They should come to me. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. How did and how does the God of peace pursue peace with you? Did God wait? Or did God, though the offended party, make the offer of peace first?
Isaiah 65:1. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am, God said. Take me to a nation that was not called by my name. And you know what God did to a world not called by his name? Oh, I'll just wait till they get around to it. Till they get some sense about them. John 3:16. God so loved the world not called by his name and who wronged him time and time again. For God so loved the world. He sought peace first that he gave. Aren't those beautiful words? I love those words. God gave his begotten Son that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is of no denigration to you that you be the one to seek peace first, though wronged. It's actually a godlike thing. Let me just add this before we go to the fourth. Pursuing peace is not a matter of liberty. Whether you feel like it, whether you sense it, whether you have this emotion or that emotion. No, no, no. Pursuing peace is not a matter of liberty. Pursuing peace is a matter of duty. You are bound by Holy Scripture, not by Ryan or anybody else, to pursue peace. Strive, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with those just like you, those who think like you. No. Strive for peace with everyone. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Psalm 34:14. Seek peace and pursue it. I don't really feel like it today. Who cares? Pursue it. It's a matter of duty. Fourth and finally, the fourth remedy against the devil's device of division in whatever relationship you want to think this in, church or whatever, is to dwell much upon rightful self-judging. Rightful self-judging. Matthew 7, would you turn there? I get all of these, by the way, from Thomas Brooks. I should have said that earlier. In his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Pick it up and read it. Thomas Brooks, Satan's Devices Against... Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. So dwell much upon rightful self-judging. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? If Christians were more taken up in judging themselves, they would not be so quick to judge and be sour towards one another. That's what that means. That's what that means. Few there are, Thomas Brooks says, that make such sweet and charitable interpretations of men as those that are best and most in judging themselves. Don't you love that phrase? Sweet and charitable interpretations of men. Wow. That'll promote unity. That'll promote harmony in a church. When I hear someone's name, sweet and charitable interpretations of them.
not dwelling on their weaknesses, but upon their graces, not making light of sin. Okay, not talking about that. Jesus never did that. But he was always gracious, sweet and charitable interpretations of men. Job was so steadfast. That's charitable. If we rightfully judged ourselves more, there would be less bitterness, less suspicion, less sourness, but there would be more gentleness, more meekness, more sweetness in our spirits and practices. More high thoughts of others and more low thoughts of self. Beloved, I'm done. My final appeal. You can listen to my words, you can listen to Acts 6, or you can put your face and eyes upon Jesus, root yourself in the gospel, and cause his grace to change you from the inside out. And though you are wronged, pursue peace with everyone. Let's pray. My gracious God, I do pray that you would bring unity to the churches along the Front Range. I am quite frankly disheartened with all that I see, the division, the disunity, the combativeness. Lord, help us to be a church that speaks the truth, yes, speaks the truth, but speaks it in such a way that is in love. Cause Christ to be our all in all, finding ourselves in him, resting and receiving him all our days in Christ's name. Amen.